I appreciated the words of David and the words of Richard during our Lord's Supper devotional, pointing to the importance of this weekend for the existence of our country. And I appreciate so much the willingness of one man to lay down his life for another on behalf of his friends. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And in fact, Jesus went one step beyond laying down his life, even for those of us who were enemies at the time. So it's a great thing for one man to sacrifice his life for another, and I'm glad that our country does that this weekend. Well, in Matthew 12, we have a collection of stories that sort of, they're all pointed to revealing the power of Jesus and his nature as the divine Son of God. And one of the most amazing stories is found down around verse 22. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. This is going to be an atypical sermon for me. We're going to jump around a little bit. But in this story, in this particular story, Jesus heals a blind man. He'd been made blind by demon possession, and Jesus casts out the demons, which is amazing. But what really intrigues me about this story is not the fact that Jesus performs this amazing miracle, but the discussion that follows that performing of the miracle. Because after Jesus casts the demons out of this man, the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting demons out by the power of Beelzebub, by casting demons out by the power of a foreign power, something other than the power of Yahweh. And that's kind of difficult to disprove, right? I mean, how do you say, no, I didn't use this power, I used that power? It's a difficult quandary that Jesus has been put in. And so Jesus makes this statement, and this is what he says in his statement. He says, "Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit." And you think, what does trees and fruit have to do with casting out demons? But what Jesus is saying is here, judge me based on what I do. If I'm really casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, then I'm living my life according to that particular power, right? If this is who I say that I am and I'm doing something different, then you'll know. But my nature is revealed by what I do. Who I am is shown by what I do. And that's true for all of us, right? If someone says they're a loyal friend but repeatedly goes behind their back and says awful things about them, it doesn't matter that they say they're a loyal friend. You can say, well, that person's not particularly loyal in their friendship. Or if a person says, oh, I'm a huge health fanatic, and then they eat like I do, you can know they're not telling the truth. Right? Your actions reveal your nature. And a tree, and Jesus says here, is recognized by its fruit. Well, in the early 1970s, this junk dealer comes across five odd ink drawings. A woman had passed away and her family said, come through, pick out what you want. He goes to their apartment. He finds these five really strange ink drawings in London. And so he hangs on to them for several years. And then one of them winds up in the hands of a Brighton art dealer. And eventually, this dealer says, I don't know what this is, but he takes it to an art aficionado, a guy who really knows a lot about art, and this guy's name's Mark Harris. And he concluded, this art aficionado looks at this and says, this is a Picasso. We don't know when it's from or what it is, but this is a Picasso. And this is the drawing here, which is why I say it's a little odd. But a lot of Picasso's work I have difficulty interpreting. This is just called the Unknown Masterpiece. And it's provoked this entire heated controversy that's gone on for years and years and years. The estate of Picasso and his beneficiaries, they deny. They say, this is not authentic. And so Harris, this art aficionado, in the face of this rejection, he began amassing evidence to try to prove that this is really a Picasso, right? And so to make his case, he points to right down here, which you can't see it, but it's there. It's a hallmark of Picasso's work. And in the early 1900s, a lot of artists began to become concerned about forgers. So what they did, pretty ingenious, they started putting their fingerprint in the work. And so in the wet ink, there is a fingerprint in the lower right-hand corner. It's all right. This would completely identify it as the work of Picasso. You could take it and you could match it against any of the other paintings and say, this fingerprint is the exact same thing. And so what they did was they went to the Picasso's family and they said, hey, do you have another work we can compare this to? And they refused to comply. They said, no, we're not going to allow you to compare. So kind of left that hanging out there. So what Harris did, he went and he noticed in the lower right-hand corner, which again, you can't see it here, but there's a signature. And it seems to be Picasso's dated signature. And so he took it to a Scotland Yard handwriting expert. And this handwriting expert compared it to all of other Picasso's known signatures and said, no, this is Picasso's signature. So we've got the fingerprint, which might or might not be Picasso's. We've got a signature, which seems to be his. And it contains a number of features that Picasso experts say this looks like a Picasso, right? Several of his themes would carry over from picture to picture. And so he was known to carry those ideas from work to work to work. And this unknown masterpiece seems to be have some of those things that later come out in some very well-known portraits. I mean, very well-known pieces. A lot of symbolisms, a lot of hidden imagery and all that stuff. And so while this picture still to this day remains unauthenticated, there is a lot of evidence that point towards Picasso as the artist. And just as importantly, the experts, people who know Picasso inside and out, they look at that and they say, you know what? That looks like Picasso. Based on everything I know about Picasso, that looks like a Picasso. It looks like his work. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? That you could tell so much from what appears to be an ink blot from a kindergartner. Right? I can't look at that, and I don't know enough about Picasso. You could show me that, and I say, yeah, that was made in a second grade art project. I don't know. Right? It might have been done that way. But an expert looks at that and says, no, this is brilliant. This is definitely Picasso. Well, in Romans 1:20, which Tommy referenced earlier, Paul says this. Paul says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, who he is, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Before God ever inspired man to pen a single word of Scripture, before he ever met with Abraham, before he ever met with Moses, before God ever sent his son Jesus, God's work already revealed who he was. It's already there throughout creation. And the more we learn about our world, the more amazing it seems. I'm like, here we are in 2018, and we learn more and more and more about creation all the time. If you follow science or if you follow philosophy, we're discovering more and more things about our world as we go along. And our world is pretty amazing. And our world requires the perfect balance of water and atmosphere in the exact right proportions. It requires the exact gravitational pull, the precise speed of the planet's rotation, the ideal distance from the sun, and a host of other necessities for physical life to exist here. If you change any of those factors, you and I, we don't exist here. We might exist in God's world somewhere else, but we wouldn't be here. Creation clearly reveals God's power. Right? The psalmist said it like this: the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. The stars have always mystified. Have you ever gone out at night, especially on a clear night, and here we are, we're away from a big city, and you can see stars forever sometimes. Right? You just go out and there's just millions and millions of them, it seems. And they've always, since the dawn of man, stars have mystified us. We didn't understand them. And the more we learn about them, the more you and I can marvel at their creation. With all of our knowledge, of biology and subatomic physics and the nature of light itself, all of those are equally amazing. But with all of that, we become increasingly amazed at how this all happened, right? I believe it points to a super intelligent designer. I don't think all of this amazing stuff happens on accident, the same way I don't think a Picasso happens on accident. The sheer vastness of our universe allows us a glimpse of the might and the power of our Creator. You know, if the Milky Way, just our galaxy, the galaxy in which our solar system exists, if our galaxy were reduced to the size of the United States, just say our galaxy the size of the United States, our solar system, our sun, and our planets would fit in a coffee cup. If our galaxy were the size of the United States, our solar system would fit in a coffee cup. I really wish Morris was here this morning so I could use his example that he always carries with him, but that might be a little large, right? We are infinitesimally small in our galaxy. It took Voyager 1, that was launched in 1977, it took it 35 years, and this is swinging around and using all the gravitational pull of the sun and the planets, it took it 35 years, because we launched it at the exact right time, for it to reach the edge of our solar system. 35 years just to get there. And yet this vast neighborhood of our sun and the surrounding planets, we're surrounded by several hundred billion other stars in our galaxy. Hundreds of billions of other stars just in our galaxy. And the Milky Way is one of about 100 billion galaxies that we know of. We are infinitesimally small. If you were to try to send a message at light speed, speed of light, I mean, fast as you can flip a switch and get in bed, right? That's pretty quick. The speed of light from one end of the universe to the other, at least as far as we know, it would take 15 billion years. A message from one end to the other, it takes light 15 billion years to travel across our universe. And so it's not just the size. I mean, this is all amazing. That's huge, right? But it's not just the size, it's the detail. Everything inside of the universe is amazingly complicated. When a baby is conceived in the womb, the genetic DNA governs the eye's growth, and it begins to grow. The eye begins to grow optic nerves toward the optic center of the brain at the exact same time as that optic center develops. Like, the optic center is beginning to grow, and right then, at the exact right moment, the eye begins to grow nerves through tissue to reach that optic center. If they don't start the same thing at the same time, then you cannot see. And this happens over and over and over again. In the eye, there are 1 million microscopic optic nerves. 1 million of these, starting at the exact right time. That's pretty amazing. The retina, which is at the back of the human eye, that images, that's what you actually catch the image on, that is thinner than paper. And yet its surface has 137 million light-sensitive cells. 137 million. 95% of those are rods that get black and white images. But there are about 7 million cones that get the color in the image. And so if Silicon Valley, like, we have all this amazing technology right now, right? And think about how small computer chips have become. So if Silicon Valley, we said, we need you to build a computer chip that can do what this little tiny piece of tissue at the back of the eye does. That chip, a computer chip, would weigh over 100 pounds. 100 pounds of computer chip. That's just amazing. That may not be as amazing as it would have been 50 years ago when it would have taken roughly a building the size of, you know, New York or something like that to do it. But it's still amazing today that it would take a 100-pound computer chip to do what that little piece of tissue in the back of your eye does. And so God says, you know, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Our universe is vast, but it's also incredibly detailed. God's power is revealed in creation. But not only does creation reveal God's power, it also reveals His beauty. Like our world, it's not just amazing and technical, right? It's beautiful. In a culture, we have made, in scientific, since the beginning of the scientific age, we have tried to reduce the wonders of nature to scientific data. We've tried to get everything down to numbers and figures. It's so unexplainable why a flower is beautiful. We can tell you all about the DNA of the flower. We can tell you about how it grows and what it requires to grow and the role it plays in the ecosystem. And we can tell you all these amazing things. And yet when I look at a flower, I don't see that. I just think, oh, that's pretty. Right? If you go to a sunset, a scientist could tell you, well, this is why the colors come out this way. It has to do with the atmosphere and has to do with the clouds and it has to do with the sun at this time of the year. And they can tell you about all how this happens. And I don't really care. I just know it's pretty amazing. Right? When I stand on the edge of a canyon or look out at the ocean, there are technical things that are going on right and left, but all I know is it's beautiful. So Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Right, how does he know this? How does David know that God is beautiful? Because he looks at what God made. Our world is beautiful, therefore, God must be infinitely beautiful. I want you to think about the most beautiful thing you experienced this past week. And you may think, I've not had a great week, but think about it. Maybe it was something you heard. You know, maybe you heard some beautiful music, or maybe you heard the sound of a child laughing, or maybe you heard the sound of a police siren that did not stop you for speeding but went past. I don't know what the most beautiful thing you heard was, but you heard something beautiful, right? Maybe it was a piece of art you saw. Maybe it was something you saw in the world of nature, the sun breaking through the clouds or the mist or reflecting off the leaves just right in the dew of the morning. Maybe it might have been something you smelled. Maybe you smelled a wood-burning campfire, right? That's a great smell. Or maybe it was the smell of a great meal when you walked into the house and it just smelled just right. It might be something that you tasted. It could have been that same meal didn't just smell good. Maybe it tasted great too. Or it was seasoned or well cooked. Or one of my favorites, the best smell, the best taste. If you get real meat cooked on a real fire, that smells like heaven and tastes like heaven, right? It's just beautiful. N.T. Wright, probably the greatest living theologian, said in the book For All God's Worth, said, I want to suggest to you that our ordinary experiences of beauty are given to us to provide us a clue, a starting point, a signpost from which we move on to recognize, to glimpse, to be overwhelmed by, to adore, and to so to worship, not just the majesty, but the beauty of God Himself. All these beautiful things that you and I enjoy, they're little signposts pointing not just to a beautiful creation, but to a beautiful Creator. Our God is a God of wonders. So don't turn His amazing creation just into a series of math problems. Instead, just let them proclaim the glory of God. Look at that newborn baby and just say, this is just amazing, right? Look at the sunrise if you get up that early and think, this is just amazing. Look at the stars at night and try to fathom how wonderful it is, right? And so finally, not only does our creation reveal God's power and reveal His beauty, but more personally, it reveals His love. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by human hands. And He's not served by human hands as if He is in need of anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all nations so that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God's in control of all that. But why is he in control of all that? Why did he do all of this? God did this so that the world would seek him and would perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of our own poets have said, we are his offspring. All this amazing stuff, the beauty of creation, the wonder of creation, the power of creation, all of that was done for you so that you might look at it and say, I need to know who did this. Have you ever done that? Have you ever seen? I've done that before. I don't have any tattoos that you know about. But if I did, I think they're pretty amazing. But I look at people and I like watching the tattoo shows because I think it's incredible that someone can draw and do all that stuff just on someone's skin. I'm fascinated by it. My wife slaps her forehead every time she sees me watching them. But I'm amazed by it. And so every time I see someone that has an amazing tattoo, I always ask, hey, who did that, right? Maybe you really like cars, or maybe you really like art or something. But when you see something that you love, you like, you want to know, who did this? Right? Who made this? Who designed this? Who thought this up? Who put this together? Maybe it's furniture and you want to know, who crafted this, right? God fashioned all of this so that we would look at creation and say, who did this? To show us how much he loves us. To show us how much he wants us to love him. Creation doesn't just point to God. It does that. But creation, it's more than just a cosmic billboard. It's an invitation. It's a gift. In the creation account recorded in Genesis 1, God says to the man Adam, in Genesis 1, 29, God says, behold, I have given you. God says, look around at creation. I want you to know, I have given you. I have given you. I know the things that I have made, and I want you to know they're amazing, and I am giving them to you. One of the things that my wife and I wrestle with around birthdays or Christmas or any of the other 363 days of the year my kids get presents, one of the things that we struggle with is, how do I get them the best thing? Like, what's the right thing to get my kids for their birthday or for Christmas or for any of the other occasions that kind of crop up? Because you always want to give them everything they could possibly want. If I had my way, I had unlimited resources, I would just give them everything, right? I'd want to give them everything their hearts desire. Well, that's what God sort of did. He gave us everything. And then he gave us dominion over it. He said, I made this and it's mine, but I'm entrusting it to your care and I want you to enjoy it. I want you to rule over it. God gave us dominion over it. We are God's sort of vice regents of creation. We get to rule over and take care of creation. It's all under our power. Think of Joseph in the land of Egypt, how all the authority was given. God gave that us that sort of authority over all of creation. So God gave that to us. He gave us everything. And he did it for one reason, so that we might see it and come to know it and come to know him. God lavished on us all the rich gifts of creation to show us how much he loves us, to point us to him so that we might recognize his glory and love him back. That's the goal. Unfortunately, you and I, we're a little bit like spoiled kids who have been given everything. We take it for granted, don't we? We took all of God's wonderful gifts from creation. We used them, we abused them, and sometimes we destroyed them. We said, all this is God's. No, this is mine. God, you don't make the rules, I make the rules. We took all of God's creation, we said, this is for me to use up and enjoy the things I want to enjoy, and I don't care who it harms in the process. All this is for me to consume and take in and make my life better, and I don't care who or what are the consequences of it. We don't want to follow your rules, God. And so we turned our back on him. Oddly enough, God never turned his back on us. When we did all that, God didn't turn his back on us. Instead, God reaches across time and space, across heaven and earth, in hopes of giving us another shot at getting to know him even better. God gave us one gift greater than all the sum of the gifts before that. He gave us his son Jesus and said, now this is really, really, really how I feel about you. I'm sending you my own son. This is going to show you how I feel about you. And so we took God's perfect son, his beautiful son, not physically, but revealing God's heart. We took God's beautiful son who came to do nothing but to help us. And we murdered him. We said, no, someone who's just here for our benefit, someone who's here to teach us the truth about the world we live in and the truth about ourselves, someone who's here to lay down his life, not just in death, but in life, to live for others, someone who's here to love us unconditionally, that's too much. And so we killed him. Everything God has done all point us back towards a relationship with him. And despite our own rebellion, despite our own rejection of his fantastic creation, God still calls us back to repent of our sins, to turn away from our own selfishness, instead turn to the blood of his son Jesus, which is sufficient to cover all that stuff we've done before. God says, I don't want you just to see the glory and creation, which I do. I want you to see that. I want you to go out of here. I want you to look at the amazing green grass. I want you to look at those trees, listen to the birds. I want you to see the groundhogs that are on your neighbor's yard instead of yours. I want you to see all that stuff. And I want you to be amazed. But more than that, more than just seeing the glory in creation, I want you, specifically you, to participate. And you are going to reveal my glory to others. To not just take in the glory of God, you're going to reflect the glory of God. You're called not just to be an infinitesimally small thing in God's creation. You're called to be a reflector of the very glory of God. A son like Jesus, a daughter that God calls his own. God says, I want you to be the highest point of creation in showing the rest of the world what I'm really like. And if this morning, if we can help you with that, to come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, to rise and walk into a new life, to put on Jesus Christ in baptism and take his life as your own, to have your sins washed away, to have your past not just forgiven, but redeemed and made valuable. If we can help you with that this morning, or if you need encouragement or strength or forgiveness, if there's anything we can do for you this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Holy, holy.